Colossians chapter 3, we left off in verse 12. We have been looking at the second part of this epistle. The first part largely was wrapped up in doctrine, and largely to counteract some of the false doctrine that had come in and crept in. It can happen any place, any time. Someone with a different agenda, someone with a little charisma, has a lot of impressiveness and stature in their life, and they sometimes are wolves in sheep's clothing. They bring in destructive heresies that we're even told about in Acts. Be careful of those things. Anything that makes you sterile as a Christian, and there are lots of ideas that people come up with, some wacky ideas that people come to believe and haven't really tested them with scriptures, but if they're good opinions, they sound, and they start following these things, and after a while they lose their joy. They may be walking legalistically, or the false doctrine might lead them to walk licentiously and not having that balance of walking with Jesus. They get too far ahead or they lag too far behind. Both dangerous positions as a Christian. Walk with him. Be sensitive to his leading. But the Colossians were affected by the Gnostics and the Judaizers, those who got them to think that they weren't deep enough in their walk. They needed the law. They needed to follow some of these other things because Jesus wasn't enough. Jesus was a starting point, but now you need to add to it. And cults play on that. They'll always make Jesus seem like, well, he was good and we're happy for him, but he wasn't quite enough for you. Let us teach you some of the deeper things. And they give you that look, you know, like they've got the, ooh, you know, I better watch these guys. They seem so holy. They seem more like sheep than sheep do. They look like sheep, but they have dragon's breath. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Be careful. How can we tell? Well, you know what? When we get into the scriptures and we study the real thing, when the counterfeit comes along, it's amazing how easily recognizable it is. When you've handled the real thing enough, you know when a counterfeit comes your way. Even in retail, when they're training the clerks to take the money and they're trying to teach them about the money, they get them to handle the real thing so much, to study it, to look at it, to see everything about the real dollar bill or the 20 or the 100, that when the counterfeit comes by, they're much more apt to realize, wait, something's not right here. I can't put my finger on it. And that's how it is sometimes with false doctrine. So he's instructed us that. But now in these last two chapters, the messages are largely practical. And in chapter 3 especially, he says, seek those things which are above where Christ is seated. And speaking about that resurrected life and seeing our new identity. That's what he wanted us to see, to get that across to us. What is your identity in the Lord? Who are you? Do you know who you are? If you know who you are in Christ, when you go out in the world, you're going to see that there is a difference right away. And you won't just get absorbed right back into it, into your old ways. You'll see who you are. You've seen yourself in the mirror. You know what you look like. But when you go back out in the world, be careful you don't forget who you are. As James spoke about those double-minded who see themselves in the mirror, and then they go out and they forget who they were, and they get caught right back up into the old things. Well, that's not the you. That's not the real you anymore. You may still be tempted by those things. You may still be pulled. But that pulling is the pulling of the old nature. It's not the new you. It's not the real you. So know who you are. And now in this particular passage, he spoke about putting off the old man. Now he's telling them to put on the new man. He's told you what garments, what old things to take off. Now he's saying what to put on. It's kind of like this. Because we are blessed of God, now we're encouraged to be dressed by God. He's blessed us, now he wants to dress us. Put off the old man, and now put on the new. Now, in putting off the old, just to review and recap this, remember, it's not something that we just kind of let go and let God. There are sometimes people that have that mentality that it's going to be just, I just have to stand there and God will do everything. But that's not how he led his people in the Old Testament. That's not how he leads his people in the New Testament. He has told you, he has given you these things. Now you have to take those steps of faith. When they went out to battle in the Old Testament, and the Lord said, you're not going to have to fight in this battle. You're not going to have to lift, you're not going to have to shoot an arrow. I'm going to give you the complete victory. Well, if that was the case, the soldiers could have just kicked back and stayed home and watched TV, you know, no big deal. God's going to do it for us. No. He said, arm yourselves, go out into battle, and then you will see the victory of the Lord. And that's how it is often with our walk with the Lord. You see, we have those enemies within, the flesh, that continually pulls us down. We need to reckon that old man dead. Once and for all, realize at the cross, Jesus delivered us. And now we walk in that newness of life. We walk in that new power he gives to us, reckoning the old man to be dead. But it doesn't just happen. By putting off those old things doesn't just happen. You need to really put your heart into it. You need to be ruthless with the old man. For case in point, I mean, people who have that philosophy, let go and let God, I'm just going to let go and let God do it all in me. That may be counteracting some problems of striving in your own energy, but that's not the balance. I'll give you a case in point. If you took that philosophy with virtues, or I should say vices, such as drugs and alcohol and bitterness and anger and lust, it seems to fit. Okay, I'm just going to wait until the Lord gives me the power to put aside this fornicating, to put aside this drinking, to put aside these other problems. We think it fits until we realize, wait a second, would we apply that same philosophy to, let's say, lying or stealing? You visit someone at their home for fellowship and you say, now, I'm still struggling with stealing, so you better keep an eye on me because I might just be tempted to take something from your house, you know. I mean, you know, that sounds ridiculous. No, if you're struggling with stealing, stop it. That's the only thing to do. Stop it. Don't sit around and wait until you feel the Lord's giving you victory over it. Well, if it's true in those areas, it's also true with the areas of fornication. Having sex outside of marriage. Don't just wait till you feel like God's giving you the strength now to get... Hey, stop it. If you're struggling with alcohol, stop it. Put it aside. Now, here's the power. It's like those impossible commands the Lord gave in the New Testament when he told the layman, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Well, how can a layman walk? And you might be thinking, how can I just put this stuff off? Well, the layman could walk immediately because he took Jesus at his word. And when he did, he got up. And amazingly, his legs were strengthened. And so often that is the case. When we're willing to take those steps of faith and put things aside. Now, Paul turns from the negative to the positive here in verse 12. And this is very important because a lot of energy in our life is wrapped up in the negatives, isn't it? To the extent where people think of Christianity often in the negative. Oh, those Christians, those are the people that can't do this and can't do that and can't do this. And sometimes they think that's Christianity. Well, that's not Christianity. In reality, we spend all of our past time and sins on bad habits. All those things are like worn out old garments. Moth-eaten old dirty smelly rags. Even our goodness, the Bible says. Our righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is as filthy rags. And just to exclaim that point better than the translators in our English language put, I mean, it literally means used menstrual cloths. That's what the Bible says. That's the term exactly that the Bible uses. Our best is as used menstrual cloths. I mean, that is not a pretty picture. But that's what God wants us to see. Now, if he didn't want us to see that, he wouldn't have told us that. It's our translators kind of soften it because that's a little too gross for them, so they call it filthy rags. Well, the purpose of the Lord is coming to remake us. And thus destroying the works of the devil. And to transform us. Not just to forgive us, lest we would continue to sin. We got forgiven. Okay, I'm forgiven now. And now we continue in sin. No, not just to forgive us, but also to transform us. And when we put on the Lord, and as he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And he begins to tell us those characteristics to put on. He told us what to put off. Filthy language, anger, malice, wrath, blasphemy in verse 8. Now he's telling us to put on. Leave the negative now. What do you put on? And it's quite obvious if you take the time to put off something, you'd better put something on. Because you don't want to go out naked, so to speak. And you couldn't go out naked, so to speak. There's going to have to be something fill the void. When you put off things in your life, the need is to put on new things. It's kind of like when I was in Michigan State as a young Christian. I was encouraged to let go of certain associations that I had, i.e. Friday night drinking parties. I was advised it probably would be better for my walk with the Lord if I didn't go to those. So I was like, okay. But funny thing, Friday night seemed to be a very lonely time. What does one do on a Friday night in college when the dorm party is right outside your door in the hallway and mixed drinks and people are having a time and you're sitting there trying to be holy in your room? And how do you do that? Well, I find that's very difficult. So I found the neat thing to do was there was always some Christian group meeting on a Friday night. If I took the time to get out of my dorm and go there, it made a big difference. It was very difficult for me to sit in my room and try to be holy with the party right outside my door, saying, no, I better not, no. And I'm hearing them laughing and carrying on. Oh, man, no, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to read my Bible. It was hard. So I had to make a choice. I've got to put something else on here. I took something off. I've got to put something else on. And so I would go find some active thing. Well, spiritually, it's true. When you put things off of your life, you're going to find this strange void. It's like people who say, you know, I want to quit smoking. It's, you know, I know it's not a sin per se, but it's certainly defiling my body. It's hurting me. It's not healthy. It's a dirty habit. I want to put it off. Well, when they put that off, they seem to put on weight. That's one of their biggest complaints, you know. But there are other ways. There are other things that you can fill your life too, because oftentimes it's a spiritual need. Even diet plans, when you're trying to put away, you know, certain eating things. You know, I want to put away all that fat that I'm eating. I've got to eat better. It's like, it's hard to replace those fatty foods, you know, with something that's healthy. Now, you can do it, and it's good, and you'll find you'll be much healthier, and you'll feel better, and eventually you'll be on a crusade and get everybody else to do it. But at the same time, it's hard initially, because you need something to replace it that tastes somewhat, you know, other than just cardboard. I remember someone was telling me, you know, when you give a craving for a snack, eat one of those rice cakes. You ever had those things? You might as well eat the packing material that comes in the things you buy in the store. It's about the same taste. Well, we need to put on. So he gives us some good things to put on. In fact, when we really see these things, it really will challenge us in some neat things. But keep in mind, you're never going to achieve a sinlessness in this life. That's our goal, to walk like Jesus. But there's a problem if you think that you can arrive at a point where you're no longer sinning. Other times you may feel, after a great Bible study and worship time in the Lord, where you just sense the presence of God speaking to you, you imagine yourself never sinning again. Oh, Lord, how could I ever want that again? I don't want to do that. I'm putting it off now. And you go out and you think, man, this is so cool. I'll never do it again. And you find that the flesh is still around. You may feel that you could have completely put it off. But be careful. The other extreme is there's times when you feel you've lost all sense of God. You're in the pit of despair and just feeling that emptiness, frustrated, yielding to evil influences, and feeling like you never will get victory. They're both incorrect assumptions. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll make no provision for the flesh. And that's what Paul is getting across to us now to the Colossians. He's saying, therefore, as the elect of God. Now he's qualifying who you are. You're elect. What does that mean? You're the elect of God. It means he chose you. Do you know that you could not have chosen him unless he chose you first? No one loves the Father but what God did not first put his love and seal upon him. You couldn't have loved God before he first loved you. You couldn't have even experienced him unless he drew you, the Father drew you. And that's by his divine sovereign will and his mercies. You're the elect of God, holy. Now you're saved, you're chosen by God for what? Well, you're chosen by God to be holy, the term actually means to be set apart. Just like you have certain dishes set apart for special people in your home. You've got other dishes set apart for the animals to eat out of. And I hope you don't mix them. Because certain things are sanctified, set apart, they're holy. That's what the term means simply. It doesn't mean a holier than thou. It doesn't mean this somber, straight-looking face, you know, I'm holy today. Holiness, in fact, true holiness, when a person is truly set apart unto the Lord, they will be the most enthusiastic people around. You can't be enthusiastic apart from the Lord, really. According to the definition of the word, it means in Greek, entheos, in God. That's where it comes from. Christians should be enthusiastic. They should be holy, set apart unto the Lord. Now the term, the same term is derived, saint, comes from the same word, hagios, in the Greek language, saint. And of course, Paul writes to the saints at Colossians, to the saints at Philippi, to the saints at Ephesians. He wasn't writing to dead people. He was writing to live people. Those who were set apart unto God, they were now saints. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a saint. Maybe you feel you ain't, but you are. Picture this. Saint Lloyd. I like the sound of that, don't you? Well, you know what? It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you've arrived at this sainthood and now there's nothing in your life that's amiss. It's a reality that God has described. You are the elect of God, holy, set apart, saints, beloved. I love that. God's choosing us is out of His love. In love, the Bible says, He predestined us in Romans. And that's a very important point. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Because we are His beloved now. In fact, He told His disciples, He says, in that day you'll ask in My name, in John 16. He says, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. He says, for the Father Himself loves you. Because you have loved Me and have believed that I've come forth from God. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. I like to think of that and just realize God does love me. Oh, I feel I failed Him. I feel I've messed up my life. I feel I've done wrong. And how can He love me after all the things? I've let Him down. And we go through all these things that Satan condemns us with, but the fact is He loves us. How much more does He just get tickled over you when you have that sensitivity that you've hurt Him? Wouldn't that be great if your teenager came up to you one day and says, you know, I don't know how you put up with me. I've not been a very good teen. I've not been very faithful with things you've told me to do, and I don't know how I can make it up to you, but I'm going to make it up to you one day. And I think I'd fall over backwards, but I'd love them all the more. Well, even so, the Lord loves you. He knows that He's mindful of your frame. You're in this world, and it is a struggle, but as you keep your eyes on Him, even so, He loves you. Even when you fail, He loves you. That is your character. That's who you are. Because you are these things, not in order to become these things, but because you are these things as the elect of God, holy and beloved, now put on some clothing that fits your true character. I say clothing reflects the person. The things you wear reflect what you're like. And that's true to a certain extent, but it's especially true when we think of the type of garments now Paul is telling us to put on, because he tells us we're a different person. Now you need different garments. You need a different wardrobe. And here is the wardrobe that he gives. Now it's important when we think about this picture, the figure of a garment is used here in a sense of a permanent change, not just something you take off and put on every day. This is something he wants you to put on and leave on. This is something that he's telling you, this is something that should be a part of you. In place of the old habits now. In fact, it's interesting, the English word habit has those dual meanings. Have you ever heard of a riding habit? It's a particular type of dress. They used to have walking habits, you know, a particular type of dress for walking. Well, it also relates to behavior. And so in this sense, you have this idiom that goes both in the Greek and in the English of a habit. Solomon said, let your garments be white, meaning, of course, your behavior be pure and righteous. What habit are you wearing? What clothing are you wearing? Notice the first thing he mentions, he says, tender mercies. Now, I hope I have your attention in this as we get into these characteristics. Because anytime we go through a list, it can kind of drag on, and sometimes we, you know, I might lose some of you in this. And I want your attention. Joni Well told a true story from her own life about her son coming to her one day and said, "What's the highest number you've ever counted to, Mommy?" And Joan said, "Well, I don't know. Well, what's the highest number you ever counted to?" And as a matter of fact, he just said, "Well, 5,372. And she goes, "Well, why did you stop there?" And he says, "Church was over." So I hope you're not so bored that you're counting to numbers. I want to keep you with me right now. I want you to stay with me. Let's look at some of these characteristics, because you will find some very interesting things that will come out in what God has in mind for you. He's got some new clothing. He wants you to go in, buy all that you need. You don't need money. It's all here free of charge. And this is what he wants you to put on. First thing he mentions, tender mercies. Now in the King James Version, he calls bowels of mercies. And that's largely because, and that's a more literal term, bowels, actually. But it doesn't have much meaning for us anymore, because we don't think of the bowels as the center of the affections and emotions. We might say heart of compassion, which would fit, and it is in some of the translations. But it means that which is hitting the very deepest affections. In other words, there are people all around you that are hurting, that are struggling, that are going through different things. Do you have compassion for them? That's what God wants you to put on. And one of the first things he mentions, because it's like him, each of the things he's going to ask you to wear, God is already clothed in. So he's just sharing with you some of his garments, some of the things he clothes himself in. And compassion is one of the first things. Deeply felt affections, sensitive to those in need. A heart of compassion, not a harshness in dealing with those who have failed. God is never harsh with his children. If you feel he's harsh with you, I want to encourage you. You have not felt his conviction. You've probably felt Satan's condemnation. And there is a difference. God's conviction always is warm, and it draws you to him. Satan's condemnation always makes God seem harsh and drives you away from him. Now, in the ancient world, the time when Paul was writing this, mercy was largely lacking. Might makes right was the philosophy of Rome. The power structures that were very much largely ignored the lame and the sickly. And oftentimes there was very little hope or provision for the elderly. No provisions for them. Many times the treatment of the mentally impaired was very harsh and cruel. Christianity brought mercy, brought true compassion for another soul. And linked with this same word, tender mercies, is kindness. And Paul kind of gives us words actually in pairs. Now, kindness is like mercy and tender mercies, but it's broader. Tender mercies seem to be going toward those who need a little mercy and compassion, the hurting and the struggling, the failing. But kindness is more broad. It's basically, it should be to all people. Now, don't you find it interesting that this great power of God the Lord has given to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this great power that he wants manifest in our life, he wants it to be manifest in something that's so down to earth as kindness. I like that. I really like that. That's our God, just kindness. When you see a Christian that's unkind, he's got the wrong clothing on. You know, he needs to change garments. Kindness should be a part of that. You know, this is a virtue, it's been said, that considers one who considers his neighbor's good as dear as his own good. It's the same word actually used for wine in the ancient world, which grew mellow with age. Now that's what we should be doing as Christians. As we grow older in the Lord, we should be mellowing and becoming more and more kind. You know, it's true, and they've done research in this. When a student takes a test, when teachers administer they correct the test, they're often pretty open to a little bit of flaws here and there, and they're they kind of go easy on a few things. But when we used to get graded by tests this sometimes, we would take a test and the teacher would say, okay, you're finished with your test. Now I want you to exchange it with the person next to you and you're going to grade each other. I hated that. Because I could be sure to get a lot harsher of a grade from my peer than I would from a teacher. And it seems like the young and the idealistic, they're like that. My daughter has now, one of her teachers is not too many years older than she is. And this teacher is known to be one of the toughest, harshest teachers in the school. And it's probably because it takes time in maturity to mellow. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our life as we grow in Him. We mellow with that age and maturity. We have more kindness, understanding, and sensitivity to those around us. Third thing he mentions here is linked with the next word. The next two words kind of go together as a pair, humility and meekness. Now, humility is having a right opinion of oneself. That's essential. It's the only antidote for the poison of self-love, which destroys so many relationships. Humility. So often we're so caught up in ourself that that's not becoming of a Christian. When we're thinking about ourselves, we're not walking in humility. Humility isn't thinking of yourself as a no good, you know, worthless fool. Rather, it's not thinking of yourself as higher than you should think of yourself. It's generally not thinking of yourself at all, which is a freeing sort of thing. I had a terminal case of self-consciousness when I was in my late teens, early 20s. As a young Christian, it was a horrible sense of self-consciousness. I couldn't get around a group of Christians without thinking about myself and how I wasn't cutting it and I didn't fit in and I wasn't, you know, doing anything right, and I always put my foot in my mouth and I was just constantly thinking of myself. So often too, when people struggle with a sin or they're failing in a way, they have a tendency to condemn themselves and be very harsh on themselves. Have you ever seen that in someone? They're so hard on themselves. Well, that doesn't come from humility. That comes almost from pride, because they think they should be better. And how dare they fail in this? How could they do this? They should be much better than that. Well, humility has a realistic opinion of yourself. Humility is like, you know your weaknesses. And you know in your weaknesses you need to depend upon the Lord. And if in your weakness you don't, you fall, you shouldn't be surprised, because you didn't depend upon the Lord. Humility starts from a vantage point of saying, I'm weak in these areas. I know myself. And I had better depend upon the Lord. I better lean upon Him, or I'm going to fall flat on my face. So a humble person kind of draws near to God. Lord, just help me, strengthen me. The proud, the Bible says, he knows afar off. They kind of walk too far ahead. And they don't know that the Lord took a left and they went right. And then they're looking around. Where did he go? You know? And they're confused in that. But a humble person is going to have a realistic picture of themselves. So much in the business world is meant to bolster up a person's ego, self-assertive training, and cults that use mind manipulation, groups such as EST and LifeSpring, things like this, be careful of. Because they almost are trying to change your worldview to a point where not humility, but self-assertiveness. Classical Greek was similar in that it had no humility, or had no word for humility that did not reflect servitude. It wasn't until Christianity took this word and they turned it into a way it had it meant a virtue rather than a weakness. To the Romans, to be humble was weak. Humility was considered a bad trait because it's largely misunderstood. Like meekness, it's very similar. It's misunderstood. Meekness, so often people think, is weakness. It's not. I believe it was Roosevelt who said, I hate a meek man. He said that because I don't think he understood what true meekness was. He had a picture of a weak, sniveling, fearing person. Meekness, rather, is strength under control. Picture it this way. In each of these contexts, Paul is referring to how we relate with each other, and especially in this term meekness. If I am driving down, let's say, Route 9, and I've been cut off by some cantankerous driver who delights in just, you know, cutting you off and then looking in the rearview mirror and laughing, I throw my arms up or something and they flip me off, I want to ram their car into the guardrail. That's my flesh that wants that. Now, that's not meekness. That's weakness. See, the world has it twisted. They think retaliation. They think, you know, taking matters in your own hands and asserting your rights and not letting people push you around. That's strength. No, I'm afraid that's not strength. That's the coward's way. And it is much easier if someone cuts you off to react in anger and frustration, in retaliation. I have to confess, the driving experience when I first came out here to New Jersey was not very pleasant. It was definitely a test in my life. And on a few occasions, I chased people and they chased me down the road a distance. Like one of those fools you see, you can see they're angry because someone did something and so you're going to follow them, you know. And I did that. I can't believe I did that as I look back. I actually remember a truck cutting me off one time, and I just, you know, reacted in such quick reaction. I grabbed an orange on my seat, and I whipped it out the window at him. And I realized, what did I do? I can see the headlines, you know, local pastor gets a brawl with truck driver. I was not being meek. I was being weak. It was much more cowardly to react like that than it would be just to control myself. Because meekness is strength under control. It's like, hey, I don't need to worry about that. I've cut people off before. Let them go. It's no big deal. You know, I've gotten to that point. You ought to be very proud of your pastor. But I look at these terms and I think these are the types of garments the Lord wants us to wear. He wants us to be like this. Now, the ancient world reveled in lording over others. Taking a position below was hated and despised as weak. But true Christian humility and meekness is strong, but willingly defers to others. It doesn't need to prove its strength out of insecurity. It doesn't need to flaunt its successes, brag and push its weight around. It just quietly goes about its business, doing the right thing, not bringing attention to itself. There's a scene in Lord of the Rings by J.R. Tolkien, a great, not a Christian set of books, but Tolkien himself was a Christian, and he interjects so many interesting things that you can actually find types of Jesus in it. And one particular one, there's a character that comes on the scene by the name of Strider, who looks like just a wandering beggar. You know, he looks like a bedraggled, traveling Bedouin type guy. Not much of importance. But later it comes out that he is Aragorn, the son of Arathorn, of the kings, and he is the rightful heir to rule over Middle-earth. And when the hobbits, who are the characters in this book, come to discover that he is the coming king, they're kind of amazed, like, wow, he was always just so humble and meek, and he never really walked in that arrogance like a king. And J.R. Tolkien meant to point out that true strength was shown under that power that kept itself under control. Didn't need to prove to everybody, hey, I've got all this wealth. Didn't need to show everybody, I'm the coming king. Didn't need to flaunt itself and push itself up, but walked in humility and meekness, true garments that are becoming of a Christian. Moderation is also used as a term describing this same word, and It is so important today in society. You know, there's such a horrible pecking order in society. You know, you felt it when you were in school. You know, it was like, who was the popular and who were the unpopular? And you fought to get a higher position in the pecking order. But you never seemed to go much farther than what you ever were. Well, that's society. And it creeps into the church too, unfortunately. But the leaders in the church should be servants. They shouldn't be walking around puffing themselves up with pride like, I'm a leader in the church, I'm an elder here. You know, I'm a deacon. I've been deacon for 12 years now. You know, so what? If anything, you know, they should be unnoticeable in position, or in the position, but very, very effective in their function. Behind the scenes, working, laboring. And there are elders in the fellowship here, and maybe you don't know them. Maybe you have gone to the prayer room and prayed with one of them. But, you know, and from time to time, I do like them to be known who they are so that people know where they can go to get prayer. So we do have the lapels they can wear, the badges they can wear, so people can see if the people that are new. But as soon as their function is over in that capacity, they don't walk around with a badge. They don't carry it with them to work. I'm an elder, a very large church there in Old Bridge. You know, probably at work they'd probably say, so what? But it's not that, it's serving. And this is what the quality, the characteristic. Now notice, let's go on. He says, and forgiving, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Now these three terms actually fit together in kind of a nice unit also. Because the idea of long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, is all a part of when we feel we've been wronged. You need long-suffering. There are two words in the Greek for patience. Sometimes this is translated patient or patience, but it is a different word. The word patience is often translated from the word hupomone, which means to abide under the circumstance. In other words, you're waiting it out. You're handling things. You're not going to lose faith or lose hope in the midst of difficulties and trials. But long-suffering has more to do with the trials that are oftentimes a part of what people are a part of. So you need patience for trials, for instance, you know, situations that happen outside of your control and not the cause of anyone else. You need to be long-suffering when those difficulties you're facing are because of a particular person that you can point your finger at. And you can say, they're the struggle that I'm, they're the persons that got me into this. There's where you need long-suffering. And what it means is not being frustrated with the foolishness or hurtfulness of people in the world. Not being cynical or despairing in response to trials. Not complaining or carrying on as if, you know, when you've been wronged. It's meant for the self-restraint which does not act hastily or retaliate a wrong. And it's opposed to the wrath and revenge that he talked already in verse 8 about putting off. So if you put off wrath, now you put on long-suffering. Fitting with that is bearing with one another. Not holding out until someone meets your requirements for forgiveness, but bearing with one another. We're all different. We all see things different many times, and we don't agree in a lot of the details. You know, we agree in the essentials. That's how come we're here together as Christians. But we're not all cookie-cutter imitations of everything. We see everything exactly the same. If we did, that would be kind of unnatural. Now, that's how you can tell a cult sometimes. A cult oftentimes will, you know, toe the company line exactly. You know, this is the way we do things here, and everybody has to conform exactly. So they put out cookie-cutter, you know, imitations of people. You know, people that are in cults oftentimes look alike, talk alike. You can sometimes just pick them out just by the verses, the terminology that they use. But God doesn't want us to be just cookie cutters. He's made us unique. He created us unique. But the problem with that is since we are so different, we have a tendency to get on each other's nerves sometimes. Push each other's buttons. One of my favorite cartoons in one of those little cartoons that you read was two robots who'd come into the psychiatrist. And they're sitting there, they got buttons all over each other. And the bottom caption says, or the psychiatrist saying, well, what I've observed is that you've become very adept at pushing each other's buttons. That's true in many relationships. The more you get to know someone, the more buttons you've learned, you can really push them, can't you? You know exactly what's going to get under their skin. And you can say it, and you can do it, and you can get them. And then you go, how could you get so upset, you know? I kind of look at it this way. It's much better to become a person that has very few buttons to push. And that's really what this word is, bearing with one another. You're not going to let someone push your buttons. And if they do push your buttons, you know what? It's like you can put up with it. You can bear with it. It takes strength and wisdom, but you're going to put up with it. You're going to bear with one another. And notice, linking together with this, forgiving one another. Now, you know, it always costs somebody when forgiveness is there. It costs the one who forgives. When a wrong is done, it costs. Now, if Jesus had never come and forgiven us of our sin by his death on the cross, the wrong that we did would have cost us, because eventually our sin would have put us in eternity, separated from God, in horrible torments because of the blackness of our sin and the evilness of our ways. We would have been punished in hell, not initially made for man, but man went there, chose to go there because he rebelled against God. But it would have cost us. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, it cost him to forgive us. And it's true in your life, when you forgive someone, it does cost you. Don't think it comes free. It's not free. When you forgive, it costs you. Maybe someone owes you a debt and you forgive it. It costs you. Maybe someone has said something pretty bad against you and it's hurt your reputation. To forgive them, it's cost you. That's how forgiveness works. But see, Jesus went before us and he said, if you've been forgiven, how can you withhold forgiveness? And Jesus told a parable in Matthew 18 about a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he called one who owed him a great amount. The servant said, and he said, I don't have it. And he says, well, I'm going to put you into prison until you pay it off, you know, with your time, pay your debt. And the man begged the king, oh, please, please, please forgive me. Don't, you know, I can't do it. And the king saw him, had compassion and mercy, and forgave him. Now, that cost the king to do that, but he forgave him. Well, then the man went out and found one of his friends that owed him a few bucks. Says, hey, I need those bucks, man. I'm all broke. I need that money back. He goes, oh, I don't have it. I'll get it back to you as soon as I can. And the man says, what do you mean you don't have it? And he got angry with the man, and he actually threw him into prison until he'd pay off those few bucks. Well, when the king found out, he was greatly displeased. Here this man had been forgiven $1 million, and he wouldn't forgive a few dollars. Now, Jesus said, so it is with you when you do not forgive from your heart those who have wronged you. Why is that? Because what they owe you is minuscule in comparison to what you owed God and he paid for you. When you understand what you've been forgiven, you will forgive. And you should put on it as a garment where you don't hold grudges. Do you have anything against anybody right now? Is there anybody that came to your mind when I asked that question? Can you picture their face right now? Then you need to settle that. Now, if someone, now keep in mind, if someone has not asked for forgiveness, that puts a little wrench in the equation here, puts a little difference on here. It doesn't mean that you just forgive them of that debt. You are forgiving toward them. You're not going to hold any bitterness against them. But you don't express that forgiveness until they want that forgiveness. I would say that, and it seems to fit. There may be even those times when you could express to a person who's done wrong to you and they know you've done wrong and they're not even going to ask you for forgiveness, but you can let them know, hey, I'm not holding it against you. Because you know what? You don't have to. And I think by your very countenance and your treatment of them, your accepting of them, shows that you have let it go and you're not holding on to it. And this is a garment that is becoming a Christian here. Now, these cluster of seven garments, notice seven, I love Paul's use of seven, is kind of bound together here. He says something quite else. He says, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, notice, put on love. Now, love is above all these things, is not of these things. It's above, it transcends them. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's kind of the girdle that holds everything together. Even in the same way that there's the armor of God and the girdle of truth holds it together, here these characteristics are held together by love. Imagine, you can't really do these things if you don't have true love. Now I know when I think about this picture, women used to wear girdles. And when they finally got the girdle on after quite a struggle, that girdle bound everything together that had been doing its own thing and packed it into one solid unit. Well, that's kind of the idea here. Love, you know, all these things are kind of out there, but love kind of pulls it all together into one action toward others. It's the same with the fruit of the Spirit in a way. It's interesting when you read the scriptures in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, singular. Well, then what are joy, peace, patience, and all those other things? I believe those are characteristics of love. Love is the key, it's the fruit, and those other things are manifestations of love. The joy is love's rejoicing. Peace is love's repose. The patience is love's, strength. And you see all these aspects. Well, I see all these qualities very similar to the fruits of the Spirit, but the bond of it all is love, agape love. People may rub me the wrong way, get on my nerves, bother my sensitivities. I may not like the way they drive or treat others or the selfishness I see in them. But after all, they are eternal, and love sees eternally, and love cares for them and desires the best for them. Love is a product of faith. It's said by some that love sees the value in the object love, but I don't like that. Because when God loved us, we were sinners when He loved us. There really wasn't much value in us. But one thing can be said about love. Love increases the value of the object loved. By the very desiring of that object and loving and desiring the best for that object, you've increased the value of that object. It's true in the world today. If everybody wants a particular antique, it makes the value go way up. God, in His love for us, increased our value. And when we love others, when we show that real compassion, that care, and that forgiving, that bearing one another's, we're showing them, we're increasing their value. We need to be doing that with each other, increasing the value instead of tearing each other down, lifting each other up. And love does that. Love is very practical. Love is, as Corinthians tells us, patient, kind, does not seek its own, et cetera, et cetera. It's a good passage to read, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, I wanted to get through verse 17, and boy, we're running very quickly out of time, and I hate to rush through this because there are some fascinating things about this, but I will say this about peace. Peace kind of is the arbitrator here. Let the peace play the umpire, literally. Rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule. As love holds all these things in place, the peace of God serves as an umpire. Some people get ruffled over some wrong or perceived wrong, but rather they should let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. It fits very well with love. It's a very important characteristic because out of that peace you have, that peace with God because He forgave you, and the peace of God that you sense when He is with you, you now have the capacity to love. It all comes together. And even the bigger one here, he says, and be thankful. Again, this makes it much easier to maintain a state of peace, thanking God for all things. Because if everything that happens to you, you're thankful about because you see God is working it together for good, you'll maintain that sense of peace. And out of that peace, you've got that strong foundation from which to love others.